All right, come on in, ladies. We're looking at dispensations still. We'll be looking at it for probably another month or so, and I'm not exactly sure what I'm going to teach next, but we'll move on to something as well. But as we continue to look at the dispensations, last time we looked at the dispensations, again, we emphasized the grace perspective here. Tonight we're looking at dispensations and emphasizing the church perspective here. And again, I've broken this message down in two parts so that we'll take half of it tonight and half of it next time. So we'll just be on the first sheet and just a few spots on the second sheet. We'll stop at Roman numeral 3, hopefully tonight, if we can get that far. So what are we looking at here and what are we teaching about? Well, we're teaching about the church and this dispensation of grace. As we continue to work our way through a dispensational understanding of the Bible, we have come to the divine institution of the church in the present age. And we understand there has been divine institutions in the past as well as marriage. And we studied divine institutions. And we know that marriage and the family are basic divine institutions. Divine institutions are God-given programs that really drive God's program and plan of the ages. Human government as well, and nationalism. And now, in the New Testament, we're looking again at this dispensation of the church here tonight. Okay? So, thinking of divine institutions, we think of human responsibility are involved in each one of them. Marriage, family, human government, and nationalism. But the church, again, most of these divine institutions were established in Genesis very early in the Bible, but the church now is something that was not taught in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament teaching, and it was a mystery. So as we think of this, church was a mystery. I had you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Look there with me again at these verses in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now, I've got these verses here on PowerPoint as well in case you don't have your Bible. "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already." That was in chapter 1. "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." What was the mystery? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ," again through the gospel, the message of Christ and his death and resurrection, "of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me by the effective working of his power." So we've highlighted some things here. Again, this word dispensation, sometimes people say, where do you get this dispensational stuff? Well, it's right in the Bible. We have to talk about the dispensation of the grace of God. That's what we talked about the last 2 weeks. And it was given to Paul for you, and it was given by revelation. It was made known to him the mystery. What was the mystery? A mystery is something that was previously hidden in the Old Testament, not taught in the Old Testament, but is now being revealed. Okay, "That you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known." So this is why it's a mystery. It was not known in the ages in the past. And this is very, very important here. So as we think again of these seven dispensations, we've looked at it from the seven dispensational view of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law. Again, the cross of Christ, we talked about that and talked about it a lot on Easter Sunday and what Christ accomplished there in his death and resurrection. But we're looking at this dispensation, the age of grace, but specifically tonight, the church. Again, one day soon the church will be caught up, be raptured to go to heaven. There will be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. All hell will break loose on planet Earth as the tribulation begins. And we'll be talking about that in weeks to come, plus a lot of things about the kingdom that maybe you haven't been taught before that you don't know. This will be available for you as well. But again, as the church is caught up to be with the Lord in heaven, there'll be a marriage supper, and then we're going to come back with Christ to set up his 1,000-year kingdom, and that's just the beginning of eternity. God had promised the nation of Israel, here under promise to Abraham, that there would be a kingdom on earth. So this is very, very important, and that's why as we think of dispensations, law, grace, and the kingdom are the major dispensations that we need to rightly divide and have an understanding of as best as we possibly can here. I'm going to turn this over here so you in the front row can see that. Otherwise, there's lots of blank seats over there if you want to move over. I don't want you not to see anything. So again, there's these seven dispensations, and sometimes people look at it as there was the Gentiles before, then the nation of Israel came on the scene, and most of the Old Testament, again, even up to the cross of Christ, covers the nation of Israel and deals with them from Genesis 12 all the way through the Gospels to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, again, Christ was ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the church began. And we're in that particular dispensation today. We want to understand that. So you can look at it that way or you can look at it this way. Again, it's set forth in many, many different ways in the Bible. But the emphasis on these dispensations, again, is not that somebody just slapped these on the Bible, but that when you take a normal, literal, historical view of the Bible, we see distinctions. And distinctions tell us that God deals with man different ways at different times in His story. And again, we've seen some definite differences between law and grace. We'll see them again tonight. So that we need to know and be the wiser for that. Okay? Now, as we think again of the prediction of the church in Matthew 16, let's turn over there as we go there this evening. Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at this verse numerous times tonight. So I might as well have you turn in your Bibles to get there right from the get-go and understand about this verse. Now this chart up here is an interesting chart. This is a chart by Clarence Larkin, who did dispensational, did a lot of charts in the past. This is very interesting again. Again, as the Old Testament prophets looked down the corridor of time, they saw these highlights that were set forth in the Bible, the birth of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ upon the cross in Isaiah 53, Pentecost, mention of Joel, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist. But what they didn't see was this valley called the church. So they saw the highlights from the Old Testament perspective, but they didn't see the church. Why? Because it was hidden from Old Testament prophets. That's why. And that's why Paul says, but now it's being revealed to Paul and to us to understand these things more and more and more. But in Matthew 16, we see the prediction of the church, and it had to be predicted because it was not in existence in the earthly ministry of Christ. It was not in existence in the Old Testament. It is something new. So here we are in Matthew 16. And let's look at verses 13 and following, okay? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, so we'll stop here as we think again of this Caesarea Philippi spot. When Jesus came to this region, it was a region of absolute paganism with many Gentiles living there, and that is why it is interesting. It is here that Jesus is going to announce something brand new, and what was he going to announce? Well, we've got it here on PowerPoint, okay? So he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, he had already died by Matthew 16. Some Elijah, and Elijah had died in the Old Testament, but it was promised that the Elijah character would come back during the day of the Lord, which was yet future, which would be in that kingdom aspect or in the tribulation to come. Others said, no, you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, he's the spokesman. He stands up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and here's this Greek word, Petros, we'll look at it in a minute. And on this rock, or this confession that you've made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Petra, there's a difference here in Greek words. Christ says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So we understand here again that there's a number of things happening here, but let's look at these words, Petros. So first of all, I will. So this is yet future from Jesus' prediction in Matthew 16, 13 through 18. But we think of the word Petros. Peter means this piece of a rock, a stone, a single stone, movable, insecure, shifting or rolling, and it's masculine in gender, and because it's in reference to Peter. Okay, but on the rock, Petra, here, it speaks of a rock, a cliff, or a ledge rock, see? A projecting rock, a huge rock, a huge mass, something that was immovable, enduring. And this is feminine in gender because it's going to refer to the church here, and that's what that's all about here. So this is interesting to note and understand. Jesus Christ offers himself as king to the to Israel, but the nation rejects him as their king, so the kingdom offer is taken off the table. And then in this passage begins to preach that the kingdom would be delayed and that he would introduce some new revelation that he would build his church. And we see that now in Matthew 16:21. Right after this confession that Peter makes, right away the Lord says, from that time on, Jesus began now to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? He's going to the cross to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So again, this is again a shift in what's happening. The Lord had come and offered himself as Israel's king, and he knew that they had rejected him as a nation. Individually, some Jews believed, but the nation as a whole should have accepted him as their king, and they didn't. They yelled out, and it's going to happen here in a few chapters here, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar, they said. So Christ announces here that I'm going to build my church on this rock, this confession of Peter's. I'm going to build my church here. So in light of that, we want to look at the prediction of the church here. Again, the meaning of ekklesia. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. Okay, ek means out of, and lesia means to call. So the literal meaning of ekklesia is to call out an assembly of people. The word assembly is the idea here, and so we see the word ek, out of, the word ekklesia is to call. Okay, so how does this all fit in as we think of the church happening? Well, before the time of Christ, again, when the Greeks ruled the world, there was no Roman Empire at this time. It was Greece that ruled the world through Alexander the Great at this particular time. And there were city-states, and they were all self-governed, and they had a form of democracy. They would call the people who were willing to come together and gather to determine city policy and practice. Thus, a town crier would come out and call, everybody pay attention, or hear ye, is what they would say. We're going to have the ecclesia in session here shortly. If you want to be part of that and you want to help decide things and you want to be informed as to what's going on, you need to come to that meeting whenever they would have it, probably in a short time. So then the people would gather in the city square or in this town, and there would be this called out assembly where decisions were made. So the literal meaning of ecclesia is the called out assembly of people. But in a general sense, ecclesia is used of an assembly of any kind. And we're going to see that in these verses here, Acts 19:32, 39, 41, and 7:38 here. What do we need to see? First of all, in Acts 19:32, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come. What's the ecclesia here? It's this word assembly, because it's used in a general sense of an assembly of any kind. And we're an assembly here tonight, so we could be called the church too. Two or three are gathered together in my name. Jesus is there. I am in the midst of you. Very interesting. In Acts 19:39, if you have any other inquiry, make it. It shall be determined in a lawful, again, if I can get my pen to work. Thought I had it going, but I guess not. Assembly. Well, maybe not. Maybe it's the battery dying under here. Let's see. I don't know. There it is. In a lawful assembly. Okay. I'll get it right yet. Okay. And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly again. So here that word is used. It's this Greek word, ekklesia. It's this assembly. But in Acts 7:38, it has a different word that's translated in the New King James Bible. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Now, Stephen here is speaking before his martyrdom in Acts 7:38. And this is one time it is used to refer to the nation of Israel while they were in their wilderness wandering. They were an assembly called out of Egypt, right? And they were this congregation or this assembly. So this word congregation here is the Greek word ekklesia, used in a generic sense. And this is important to see and note. And this is one time it is used in reference to the nation of Israel, as they were a called out group of people. The church is not the same as Israel. Again, the church is one group of people, dispensationally, and the Israel is another group of people. We need to keep that distinction very carefully in our thinking. Yet Israel in the wilderness here is an assembly, so this word ekklesia could be referred to and was referred to with the same Greek word ekklesia. So we see a literal meaning ekklesia, a general sense, and now the technical sense. The technical sense ekklesia is used of the universal and local church. The universal and local church. And this is found in a number of passages, but we'll first mention this here. The ekklesia is primarily used of the universal church and local church. And that's why as we think of the universal church, there is one heavenly church, and it is the universal church, and it is the body of Christ. The universal church is the same thing. But since we all can't gather in one location, and they couldn't even in the early church, there are many local churches, such as the Church of Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, Grace Gospel Bible Church, or whatever church you could put down there. And that's why, you know, the local church is really where it's at today, is because that's where God's Word is taught, and that's where people gather, that's where edification takes place, and that's why this is so very, very important. Well, when did this heavenly church begin? Well, it began on the day of Pentecost, and it goes until the rapture of the church. So the heavenly church is going on right now, as God is calling out a people for His name. He's baptizing them into the body of Christ. Those people then gather in local churches, wherever they happen to be, such as right here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So let's look at a few of these passages here. As we think of Acts 11:22, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Universal church or local church? Local church, yeah, because it's the church in Jerusalem. Very good, okay? In Acts 13:1, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Local church or universal church? Local church again. Very good. In Ephesians 1:22-23, it says, and he put all things under his feet. He is, in reference to God the Father, put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Universal church or local church? Universal church. Absolutely. Very good. Very good. Okay, you guys will get this down good. Ephesians 2:14-16. And he himself is our peace. He hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Universal church, local church. Universal church. No doubt about that. It's a universal church. So, quick question to ask is what is the church? Well, the church is not a building. And even though we're meeting in a building, that's not the church. The church is the fellow who brought you to Christ. And you are part of that, and it's the fellow that you bring to Christ. It's people. That's who the true church is. And that's why people, wherever they are, they can gather together in Jesus' name. The Word of God can be taught, And that's what a local church is, whether you meet in a living room, whether you meet in the gym, whether you meet in the choir room or the band room or whatever this is, you know, it doesn't seem to matter. Very interesting. The church is not a building. It's the people who come to that building. That's who the church is, okay? So how is ecclesia distributed in the New Testament? Well, there's a number of words here that set forth this. So ecclesia is the key word here. Ecclesia is used 118 times in the New Testament. So it's a very significant word. About 100 times it refers to the local church. And here on my PowerPoint here, I've got 110 times it is used of Christians. 3 times it is used of Israel or those in Israel. And 2 times it refers to mainly unsaved Gentiles, perhaps the mob in Acts 16, as they were an assembly and they were all fired up. So that was a Gentile mob at that particular time. But again, all of them refer to assembly. That's the key here, is that ecclesia means an assembly, okay? So we looked at the meaning of ecclesia. Let's look at the prediction of the church in Matthew 16:18 again. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. And this is kind of a better idea of this rock. It's more of a ledge rock. I always think of the BWCA. When you ever go up in the BWCA, you see this huge Canadian Shield rock everywhere. That's kind of what the church is built on. It's not built on a stone, not built on a man, not built on a pebble, but on this huge ledge rock, as this particular building looks like it's built on. Okay? So we want to understand who the foundation of this is. Then the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, because Peter said, on this rock, okay, he said he would build his church. And the rock is what Peter just confessed, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, Petra, he would build his church. What rock? On Christ, the Son of the living God. So again, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And that's why, I think this is 1 Corinthians, is it 10:4? Well, that rock that followed them was Christ, it says. He's the foundation of the church. There's no doubt about that. But then, right after this Matthew 16, and we've just read it in our Bibles here, is this verse in 16:21. From that time, after this confession that Peter made, Peter began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. So again, he is confessing that he's going to build his church on this rock. This rock is Christ. We've noticed that. And that's why, again, the church has to be built on the death, the burial, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's very, very important. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in our day. So there couldn't be a church before that time, as we're going to see and look at here. Okay? So let's ask the question, in light of that, who does this rock not refer to? Well, first of all, it does not refer to Peter. Who is not the rock? Peter is not the rock, and there are 4 reasons why he's not the rock. First of all, because of the shift from Petros, Peter, a stone, to Petra, this ledge rock, in Matthew 16:18. Now, when you talk to Roman Catholics, they see that Peter is the first pope and that the church is really built on Peter. That's not true. Peter's going to show us who the church is built on in his first epistle. We'll look at that here in just a few minutes. But it's built on the confession of who the rock was. That's who the church is built on. Peter's confession of that very thing. Okay? So we understand that, and that's why this is very, very important. Secondly, and because of Matthew, in 16:21 through 23, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and die, be killed and be raised the third day. There's the gospel. Then Peter, no, he's the leader of the band, apart from Jesus. He takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke the Lord. Can you imagine that? Rebuke the Lord, saying, far be it from you, Lord. We're not going to let that happen to you. You know? But Jesus turned and said to Peter, Peter, you need to get behind me. You're thinking like the enemy. You're thinking like Satan. your thinking is an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, what God has planned for me. Get back. Sit down. Shut up. That's basically what he's saying to Peter here, okay? Thirdly, because Peter tells us who the rock is in Acts 4, 5 through 12, and in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Okay, what does it say in Acts 4, 11? This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, Peter elaborates more on this in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. Look here. He says, coming to him as to a living stone. That's Christ. Notice he was rejected indeed by men, but he was chosen by God, and he's precious to God. And you also notice now every believer now is a living stone himself. And we are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Tell me about this chief cornerstone. Well, he's elect, he's precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. He'll be saved. See? Therefore, to you who believe, this cornerstone is precious, but to those who are disobedient to the faith, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, when I think of this cornerstone, as we think of a building, say this room is built on a building, in the corner there's a cornerstone which is Jesus Christ, and he's calling out believing Jews on this wall and believing Gentiles on this wall. And they're both being built on him as the chief cornerstone. He is elect, he's precious, he's the beginning of this building. Not this building, but the building called the church, which is the people. And he's saving Jews and Gentiles, and he's placing them into one body. This is absolutely amazing. That's what I think of when I think of this chief cornerstone. Now, this building, like every building, has a slab outside by the front door on the side over here where it says when the foundation was laid, and it has the date of the building when it was constructed. That's what they call the chief cornerstone. I don't look at it exactly like that. I look at it as it's the beginning of what God is going to build now. He's going to build his church. And it's going to be likened to this building. Christ is the starting point of it. And he's calling out believing Jews on that wall and believing Gentiles on this wall. And this building is going up. And we're all added to the building as what? As living stones. Because we've responded to the message of the cross and we believed. See, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. We believe that, and that's why. But the stone which the builders rejected, those unbelieving Jews, has become the chief cornerstone to a new project. Okay? He's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe, especially the Jews who didn't believe. Okay? Fourth reason. Because Paul tells us who the foundation is in 1 Corinthians 3:11. What does he say there? He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? So who's not the rock? Peter is not the rock. There's no doubt about that. There's four reasons why he's not the rock. Who else is not the rock? Any man, whether a pastor or a church planter, is not the rock. And sometimes pastors kind of elevate themselves, and church planters who go around and planting churches elevate themselves, and they think they're the head of the church, like perhaps the Roman Catholic Church thinks Peter was the first pope. He was married. How'd that work? I don't know, but he was. So that's not exactly the best thing to think about there as well. Okay? So we see that Peter was not the rock. Any man, whether a pastor, preacher, pope, potentate, they are not the rock. Jesus Christ is the rock, okay? The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. On this rock, I'm going to build my church, Jesus said. Secondly, the builder of the church is Jesus Christ with the word I. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. pastors get into problems when they try to build the church, and they shouldn't do that. And what does this mean to church leaders? That's the question. I don't know if it's on your handout again. The hazard of heroizing church leaders. I remember when Pastor Radke up in the range died in that house fire. The Lord took him home. We thought, what are we going to do? Our leader's gone. I was just a new believer. I didn't know anything. The church has gone right on. God buries his workmen, carries on his work. One day he's going to bury me. I know that. Okay? So pastors, what should they do? They should preach the word. They should love the people. They should point them to Christ. They should pray for them and seek to evangelize the lost. That's what we should do as a church. And I think this is what we try to do here. I try to preach the word of God. I pray for and love you people. I point you to Christ every chance I get. I pray for you. And we are going to evangelize every chance we get and present the gospel to the lost. Because that's how people get saved. Okay? No doubt about that. It's easy to lose sight of those things, to think, now I'm building the church. I'm not building the church. Why should I compete with Christ when he said he'd build the church? Right? Number three, the beginning of the church would be future, beginning on the day of Pentecost. That's when he will build the church. And that's why Matthew 16:18 states this. Now this term here, will build, is a future active indicative. In the future it will be built, active voice. Christ would choose to build it, indicative mood. This would be an absolute fact. Thus, this is a prediction. That is a promise. That is a guarantee. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing today. He said he'd build it. I don't have to build it. And that's what he is doing today. He is building his church, and we understand that very succinctly. Okay? Now, there's an interesting PowerPoint, a different dispensational PowerPoint of the dispensations here. In our understanding of God's plan of the ages, we realize that what he is doing from Acts chapter 2, notice right here in Acts chapter 2, to Revelation chapter 3, he is building his church. Okay? As Israel has been temporarily set aside, why is that? Because they crucified their king. Instead of accepting him and recognizing him for who he was by his works and what he said as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, they had him killed. Now we understand, as we think of this bottom phrase here, where this is the times of the Gentiles took over here in the middle of the dispensation of law when Nebuchadnezzar marched in and crushed Jerusalem. Since that time, Gentile world powers have been in control of planet Earth in God's plan. Okay? This will not end until the end of the tribulation here, when Jesus Christ comes back at this particular time. And it'll take Jesus Christ that will crush these Gentile world powers, including our country. Think about that. America. No. Yeah. Because he's going to elevate Israel and put them back in the business for the thousand-year kingdom, which is yet to come. Okay, so this is all coming here in the future. But as we think again of the church, and as we think of Acts chapter 2 here, let's look at this next slide here. On Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost. Why was it the day of Pentecost? Because it's the day that the Lord sent the Holy Spirit, and the flames of fire appeared on these 120 in the upper room. And then God, the Holy Spirit, took these people and baptized them and placed them into the body of Christ. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:3. So we are all said to be in Christ today, even though we meet locally here at the Calvin or the Vail Academy School. Okay? So we are convinced that the birthday of the church is when the Spirit of God came in Acts chapter 2. Not everybody believes that. You know, if you're a Les Feldick man, he believes that it couldn't have been until Paul was saved, because he had the mystery of the church, and it couldn't have been until after Acts 9, perhaps Acts 10, perhaps Acts 28, when the true church began. We'll take that on at a study here in the future. I disagree. Okay? So in light of that, today God is calling out a people for his name. There's believing Jews who are responding to the message of the cross. There are believing Gentiles who are responding to the message of the cross. And they are being baptized and placed into the body of Christ. Okay? Saved Jews and saved Gentiles who are now one in the body of Christ. And that's why today, Christ is building His church, which is His body. He's not building the kingdom. It's the church. Law has been set aside. He's not making this big distinction between Jews and Gentiles. No, He's placing them both in Christ. They're all one in Christ, male or female. Doesn't seem to matter, okay? So what false teachings does this debunk? And I don't know if this is on your handout, but I'm going to mention these anyways here. It debunks the teaching that the church started with Adam. Now, some in covenant and Reformed theology adhere to that, and they believe that the church began way back with Adam. Others say, no. It began with Abraham. We're all the sons of Abraham. That's most in the covenant Reformed theology believe that. Others say, no, that's not right either. It actually began with John the Baptist. Some Baptists believe that, okay? Some Baptists believe it started with John the Baptist. There's a book called The Trail of Blood that traces the church back to John the Baptist. Unfortunately, John the Baptist was under law, and too many Baptists sometimes are under law as well today. So we're seeing again this distinction. This is very, very important. The fourth one here is that it existed during Christ's earthly ministry. Others are saying that. That could not be true. Not if you are rightly dividing the Word of God. He says, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. So it was future from that time. See? And there could not have been a church before Christ's death on the cross. And He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. That's very plain and very distinctful here. Okay? So, very good. Number four on your handout. Who is the owner of the church? Again, it's Jesus Christ. He calls it my church. My church. This is good to know. Okay? And that's why He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, question. Whose flock is the church? Well, it has to be Christ's flock, God's flock, any way you want to say it. Because Christ gave His life for the flock, for the sheep. For you and for me. And the question that we want to ask then is, why is this important to remember? Well, it's important to remember because the church does not belong to any pastor. Although sometimes we refer to Dave's church, Dennis's church, we understand that they're the pastor of that church, but I don't own the church. Not at all. I'm just here to be a steward of God and to faithfully give out the Word of God. The church does not belong to a board of elders or the deacons in the church. It's not their church. They have a stewardship to fulfill as well. Okay? Here's a good point. The church does not belong to the big giver or senior statesman or founding family. Many churches, especially smaller churches, they have these family churches. And the leader of that family, it gets almost cultic sometimes. Because these big families want to run everything. And fourthly, the church does not belong to a denomination. Our man Pace, from this old photo from years ago, has a great photo here. Notice the church boss. Pity the church that has Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence, 3 John, I think it's verse 9 there. So here's the board of the church in session, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 men on this elder board, and yet who's got the power? He's the big giver. He's the one that wants to run the show, and he has the deciding vote. Even though it's 5-1, because I'm paying for this, we're going to do it my way. And that's unfortunate when that happens, but it does happen. And that's why it's better to have nobodies like me and as the pastor of the church and the elders of the church, because you know we're just average people. We're saved sinners just like you. And that's why we're not worried about who's giving. I don't even know who gives what. And I don't want to know because I don't want to be influenced by someone who wants to put pressure on us to do it their way. What does the Word of God have to say? Let's do it God's way. That's what we should be thinking. Very important, okay? Pace, he really revealed, this guy Pace here, revealed a great truth when he drew this out. That's a great picture. It happens, especially in family churches when somebody's in control and they make the deciding vote, it's going to be their way. You might as well leave and hit the highway and find another church if that's true, okay? Number five, the centrality of the church is seen by the promise, I will build my church. And again, we see this in this famous passage in Matthew 16:18. We've shown it to you many times here. Okay? This is important. He does not say what? He does not say, and I think Pastor Roxer built this, and I will build my Bible Institute, because he's got a Bible Institute up in Duluth. So he's not running the show either. I will build my parachurch organization. We'll talk about parachurch here in just a couple minutes. I will build my nation. There's not a nation today. The church isn't a nation. It's a body of believers. That nation was Israel in the old. They're set aside today. Amazing. The church is precious to Jesus Christ. And I was going to have you turn to Acts 28, but we'll just march through here. I've got most of these right on PowerPoint here. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among whom, which the Holy Spirit has made you, Dave. You are an overseer, and your job is to shepherd, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So if God purchased the church and Jesus died, then Jesus is God, right? Makes sense to me. Jesus must be God. If he purchased it with his own blood, it must be pretty valuable to him in light of all that. Now, why is the church precious to Christ, but not precious to so many believers? That's a good question here. And that's where I'm going to bring in this parachurch or parasite organization here, what we're talking about here. So what do we mean by parachurch organization? They are some type of Christian organization apart from the local church. Now, the local church is biblical, because all of the New Testament letters were written to Ephesus, Colossae, Philemon, Thessalonians. They were written to geographical local churches. But these parachurches sometimes can come alongside the churches and suck the life right out of a local assembly. Now, this is Pastor Roxer's PowerPoint, not mine. So let's look at these here for a few minutes. Okay? He thinks some parachurches use local church resources, money, and people, and are not accountable to the local church. So, mission boards can be a parachurch organization. Okay? There can be Christian radio and TV, and you have to support that. So they're here gnawing on the church and trying to take money and things away from the local church. There's ecumenical evangelism. There are Bible colleges that want money from the local church. Okay, there's Promise Keepers, and this came up years ago that we had to support, the local church had to support Promise Keepers and all this. So this is going on and on and on. This is amazing, all the things that he has putting down here. So what's happened is the Bible colleges, so we need recruits. We want you to send your people from your local church to our Bible college. Then we'll brainwash them and make them align with us, and they'll no longer align with the local church. So we'll take the best you've got and we'll put it in a Bible college, and then we'll retrain them. Okay? So there's one thought there. Here's another one, ecumenical evangelism. We need materials. I get bombarded weekly from people in the Twin Cities who are trying to organize all the churches in the cities to reach people with the message of the gospel. I think, we're doing that already. We're trying to reach people with the message of the gospel. What do they need? They need money. They need people to volunteer. They want me to come. They want me to bring my board and plug in and listen to them. We need money, mission boards, and they do need money. And there's nothing wrong with parachurch. Let me say this. The parachurch should come alongside the church to help the church, not take away from the church. And that's why when I tell you, if you wanted to give some extra money to something like the publication that goes out through Duluth, I think it helps a lot of people if you've got some extra money to do that. But your first responsibility is to this local church, not the building, but to the people and to support this local church. That's your first responsibility here. Okay? So the issues regarding parachurches, here they are. They often use local church resources, money, and people. And they sometimes turn those people away from the local church, and that's anti-scriptural. Okay? They're not accountable to the local church. Some members, even missionary kids, have never been part of a local church because they've always been part of this missionary organization, and that's where they're true blue. Now, where is those missionary organizations in the Bible? Paul went on three, but and every one of them, he established local churches and set up leadership in those churches so that those local churches could operate independently. Okay? And each one would be accountable to God. There should be they should be there to fulfill the local church ministry and help the local church. Some parachurch people say they exist because the local church is not doing the job. And I understand that some local churches are lame. They're not worth going to. Why would you give money to something that's not clear on the gospel and not trying to reach people with the message of the cross so that they can be saved? If that's true, the local church should be doing better. If the parachurch organization was not taking the money and people from the local church perhaps would be doing better. Okay? So let's leave the parachurch now. Sometimes Pastor Roxner calls them the parasites in the local church. So we'll move ahead. Okay? Number six, the durability of the church is guaranteed as the gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. Okay? What does this mean? It means that the universal church is indestructible, though opposed by Satan and opposed by his demonic forces, for we are in Christ with eternal life and more than conquerors through him that loved us. So here's a kind of a metaphor of this huge, indestructible, universal church on top of this hill. It would be pretty hard to defeat that from the outside. And that's why our greatest enemy is when people on the inside don't think right. They can destroy the local church. Jesus Christ, though, is the keeper of the church. There's no doubt about that. This is a great slide here. Okay? Look at this. The masses of humanity are racing over the edge, going right down to hell. That's where most people are going. And few there be that find it. A few people are going into the eternal kingdom because these people have responded to the gospel of grace, been saved by the grace of God, have seen the truth, got off the broad road which leads to hell, and they're on their way to heaven. Wow, that's amazing. What a great slide that is. So is this referring to the local church or the universal church? Just look at this for a minute. The universal church is invisible. It's a spiritual entity. The local church is visible. The universal church is one church, but the local church is made up of many churches. The universal church has no denominations, but the local church has many denominations. The universal church has Christians. The local church has Christians and non-Christians. Oftentimes there's a mixed bag in those churches. And I would not say that everybody in our church is saved. I don't know that. We may have some unbelievers that come. That's why I give the gospel regularly, because I want to reach those people for Christ. I would never say everybody in our church is saved. I think most people are saved that come to our church, but I wouldn't say everyone is. The universal church is made up of the living and dead Christians. The local church only has living members. The universal church is the whole body of Christ. The local church is part of Christ's body in that local area. The universal church is Christ's visible head in heaven. The local church is Christ's invisible head on earth. The universal church, though, according to the Word of God, is indestructible. The local church can be destructible because local churches have been persecuted. Now, just last weekend on Easter over in Sri Lanka, because of Christendom, 300 people lost their lives because somebody was out to destroy those local churches in that country. That's a shame. And I don't agree that all of those Christians there were true born-again Christians. I don't believe they were. There might have been Catholics there. Whatever. There could have been anything there. But still, they're people. And again, ISIS has taken credit for that. And we're supposed to follow them. They want to lop your head off is what they want to do. I'm against them 100%. Okay? Number seven. The importance of the church is seen by its being the pillar and ground of the truth. And that's why the church is where it's at, friends. And it always happens in a local church because you can't get your arms around the universal church except in your mind with metaphors like the body of Christ. Okay? So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay? And that's why pastors and local churches are to teach the truth. They're to stand for the truth. They're to, again, here it is. I'm to teach the truth, guard the truth, and support the truth. Local churches do that are grounded in the Word of God. Not all local churches do that, but good, doctrinally sound local churches do that very thing. And that's why God paid a high price, didn't He? Therefore, take heed to yourselves, over which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Dave, you're to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. It's very important. So what is Jesus Christ doing and not doing in this present age? Good question. Well, He's building His church. That's what He's doing today. We've already seen that. It's the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. And one day the groom is going to come and take His bride to heaven. This is a picture, a metaphor, someone's illustration of the bride of Christ, true believers being raptured up and caught up to be with the Lord. Okay? Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this is a picture of the ancient Jewish betrothal and wedding, is that one day we're going to be presented to Christ as a spotless bride. That'll be then. We're living in the nasty now and now, though, right? Okay. One day His bride will be without spot and without wrinkle, after the consummation, as it were. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it will be wonderfully fulfilled. So how does the universal church find its expression? It finds it an expression in local churches, like the seven local churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Yes? The projector is overheating. Make sure that nothing is blocking the air vent. I hope it's not. I don't know. Let's keep going, see if we can get done here. The clarification about the church, let me clarify some things about the church here. We're kind of winding down here. Okay? The church is never referred to as a building. It says so in Colossians 4:15. Look there. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis in the church that is in His house. It was a house church at that time. A house church. Notice the house is not the church, but the church is where the people, or the house is where the people would meet in the church. Secondly, the church is never referred to as a denomination. And that's why in Revelation 2 and 3, there were seven churches. Each gave an account to the Lord directly. None of them gave an account to each other. And that's why even though the Duluth Bible Church planted this local church, I'm going to give an account to Jesus Christ directly one day. I don't have to give an account to Dennis Roxner, although we connect a lot and we talk a lot. And they have helped us through the years with doctrine and different things for our evangelism, haven't they? They have, no doubt about that. And that's why there are inherent problems with denominations, and it requires a president and a vice president, a hierarchy, and then you have to give money to support all that. So you're taking money again out of the local church and giving it to this hierarchy called a denomination. The church is not a different name for Israel. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. There are two different distinctions there. We have to keep that straight. That's one of the things about being a dispensationalist. We need to do that. Number four, the church is not synonymous with the messianic kingdom. That's totally different as well. Christ is not setting up the kingdom right now. He's building the church. And we need to keep this distinction in our thinking. And the church is not the same as Christendom. Okay, Christendom. What is Christendom? Christendom generally refers to the global community of those who adhere to the Christian faith with religious practices and dogmas gleaned from teaching of the Bible. It's kind of an umbrella that goes over all of, quote, Christendom, and also refers to those countries where Christianity is the dominating or territorial religion. People think that America is a Christian nation. It's not. We're a pagan, godless nation with Christians living here. I was a pagan, godless man for 30 years, and then I came to Christ, and wow, I was born again. So, again, in Sri Lanka, many of the churches there may have fallen under this umbrella of Christendom, but they may not be true believers. But since they're not Muslim, ISIS is persecuting them. Persecuting them, no doubt about that. The uniqueness of the church, okay? In contrast to Israel, we'll go through these quickly here, okay? Israel was entered by physical birth. All descendants of Abraham were Jews. But the church is entered by a spiritual birth. We need to be born again. Israel was under the law, Exodus chapter 20. The church is under grace, Romans 6:14. We're not under law. We're under grace to be saved and to live the Christian life. Okay? Citizenship on earth was Israel. They have a citizenship on earth. They're looking for an earthly kingdom. Okay? The church, our citizenship is in heaven, according to Philippians 3:20 and 21. We'll look at that. We won't turn there. I was going to have you turn there, but we won't. Okay? Israel has an earthly temple, 2 Samuel 7:13. The church has a heavenly temple, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Israel has earthly promises that they are seeking to claim, and that's where in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 3 through 9, and other places. Okay? But the church has heavenly promises that they're claiming when it comes to the church. We're blessed with all heavenly promises. They're spiritual blessings, and they're in heavenly places. They're in Christ Jesus. Israel involves one nation of people, the Jews. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. The church involves many nations as we are trying to reach those nations and go into all the world and preach the gospel. And God will call out people from those nations to be part of His body as they respond to the gospel of the grace of God. So there's this contrast, again, to Israel. Secondly, there's its heavenly orientation. The church has a heavenly orientation, not an earthly orientation. And that's why this point is important. Israel was the earthly people of God. The church is the heavenly people of God. Okay? Many today want to see more continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They want the church to be spiritual Israel. It's not. Okay? So on your handout again, the church is the heavenly people of God, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of, notice, the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered where? In heaven. To God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We made perfect through faith in Christ. Okay? So we're a heavenly people with a heavenly head, Ephesians 1:20-23. Okay? Verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the question is then, as we think of this, who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ? That's the question we want to ask, okay? Ephesians 2:6 tells us, and He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Believers today are those who are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Is that true of Israel? No. They are God's earthly people. And if you can just get that in your thinking, the church is the heavenly people of God. Our blessings are spiritual. They're seen by faith. They're in heaven. Where Israel wants a kingdom on earth, with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne here on earth, with earthly promises and earthly blessings. And that's the difference between the church and the coming kingdom. When we study that, we'll see that even more clearly. The church has with a heavenly home, John 14:3. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then in Acts 1:11, who who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This angel said, This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So Jesus ascended back to heaven. And that's why we have a heavenly home. He's coming back to bring us home with him. And that's why we have a heavenly position. Ephesians 2:6. He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places. But notice, this is not, in any words, it's in Christ Jesus. It's a spiritual, positional truth that's true of all believers today. And that's why we have a heavenly citizenship. Philippians 3:20 says, For our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, it's not on earth, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And number six, with heavenly blessings and inheritance. That's what we have to look forward to. The church has a heavenly blessings and an inheritance. So look at these verses here again. Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every, not physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. Notice, they're in the heavenly places, and they're where? They're in Christ Jesus. Positional truth. Okay? 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Tell me about this inheritance, will you, Pastor? Well, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it does not fade away. Matter of fact, it's on reserve in heaven, and it's for you that are a believer. Wow, that's amazing. Because you're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amazing. Number seven, you should have a heavenly perspective. And we close with this on Sunday here in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Here are the verses. If then you were raised with Christ, and the key is if it's in the first class condition, and you were, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Notice heavenly things, not on things of the earth. That's an amazing thing. And that's why we are to have a heavenly perspective, not an earthly perspective in life. Very, very important. Number eight, with a heavenly hope of a heavenly body at the rapture. Okay? And this is found in Colossians 3, 3 and 4 again. We'll go back to that passage. Why is this? Because you died when you believed, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So again, it's nice to know that your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a wonderful positional truth to meditate upon. My life is hidden with Christ, and it's in God. And when Christ, who is my life, appears, I'm going to appear with him in glory. That's an amazing thing. And that's why the rapture passage here in 1 Thessalonians says, Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to meet in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and with us will always be with the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you very much. Here's those verses on Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. From also we eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform. Now notice, God's whole objective is to transform, first of all, our minds by the renewing of our mind. But at that time, at the rapture, he's going to also transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is even to subdue all things to himself. And that's why my sinful body and your sinful body will be transformed at the rapture, and they'll have no sin nature anymore. Thank you, Lord. We can leave that behind, you know. Very, very good. So as we bring this to a close, what does this mean practically? Well, these are some thoughts for you to think about here. And again, you probably can't write all this down, but just look up here and take it in, okay? If we're a heavenly people with a heavenly blessings and a heavenly calling and citizens of heaven, we should live like we are, shouldn't we? We should. We should live like we are. We should not dig our roots too deep here on this earth, because it's all going to pass away. You brought nothing in. You're going to carry nothing out. Even your stock portfolio is staying behind if the rapture happens tonight. Even though the market's up, you're leaving it all. Don't worry about it. You're not going to need it in heaven. Okay? We should not live in light of now. What should we do? We should seek to advance the purposes of God. Let's continue to proclaim the gospel. We think of the fairs this summer. Anytime you have the opportunity to. We should seek to encourage the saints while he builds his church. And we need to edify the body of Christ. Okay? We need to remember one day we're going home to heaven where our Savior has gone. This is going to be absolutely amazing. This is going to be absolutely wonderful at that particular time. Okay? If you could just see heaven for 5 minutes, you would probably say, what am I thinking about down here? And that's kind of what you think. You know, you can see heaven in the sense of taking God at his word if you would walk by faith in light of who you are in Christ and what you are. So how are we to think? Here we are, okay? All of us were physically born at a point in time. For me, 1947. There came a point in 1977, I put my faith alone in Christ alone. I got my BA degree. I was born again. Trusted Christ as my personal Savior. There's another point in time down the road here, I'm going to die or the rapture is going to happen and I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven. But now I'm in this process of time where God wants me to be walking by faith. And walking by faith is what will please Him, because without faith we cannot please God. For he that comes to God must, number one, believe that He is, and then that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as I walk in faith and as you walk in faith, here we are with this Holy Spirit now empowering us to be the person that God wants us to be. So as we put our eyes upon the Lord and we open our minds to the knowledge of His Word, He can renew our minds so that we can take steps of faith moment by moment and day by day as we can walk with the Lord to be the person God would have us to be right where we're at here. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Guess what? Our time is gone, but I finished. So we'll call it a night and we'll pick it up next week with part two. Y'all come back now, you hear? Let's pray. Father, you're an amazing God. And your plan of the ages is just absolutely astounding as we look at it. Father, you thrill my heart even to think about the fact that you've even put me, called me by the grace of God, saved me by your grace, equipped me, and then put me into a pulpit. Wow, I stand in awe of you. And again, Father, I know this is all by grace. I don't deserve it. I'm just like everybody else. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And yet, Father, thank you for the privilege of serving you, redeeming the time, making my life count in light of eternity. You've given me the tools under good teaching to learn these truths that I can walk my faith in my home. I can love my wife and she can respond to me. I've trained up my kids to be the people that you'd want them to be, and I trust that they will be. I know it's day by day if they make it by the grace of God, because I'm not the epitome of anything. And yet, Father, I am thankful for your grace and meeting our needs each day. Thanks again for this teaching tonight on the church. We'll pick it up next time, part two, next week. Give us grace to understand these things. Perhaps we can go over our handouts this week, meditate upon these things, look up some verses, and even allow the Spirit of God to teach us these things. Thank you for your grace now, in Jesus' name, amen.